Lord Jesus, the man, and his mission in chapter 2. But first of all tonight, we're going to read in the Psalms, Psalm number 8, as you'll want it for a very necessary reference. Psalm number 8. Reading from verse 1. Psalm number 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now we'll turn to our passage in Hebrews chapter 2. The second chapter of Hebrews. And we begin reading from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, better propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now that is our reading tonight, and with the Lord's blessing. In introducing our subject yesterday afternoon, we traced something of the Godhood of Christ in the first chapter of the Hebrews. We noted that very distinctly there is stated by the writer seven outstanding glories of Christ as seen in his Godhood. You remember them, don't you? They're lying on the surface of the book. Whom he the appointed heir of all things. The heir of all. By whom also he made the worlds. The creator of all. By whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness, the effulgence of his glory. And the exact impress of his subsistence. And upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand, seated himself on the right hand of the majesty on high. We then proceeded to show that Christ, in his now exalted place, relative to his Godhood, is greater than all angels. He had obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, in the very opening stanza of the passage, is shown as greater than the prophets. The prophets were only allowed to give a little message here and a little message there. Some in one way, some in another. But God has given his final revelation in Son, greater than the prophets. One final message. Now he's seen as greater than the angels. Now, I intended yesterday, but it was impossible, to show the seven Old Testament quotations that establishes that fact. And I left that for my readers to investigate for themselves. Now, tonight, we're passing on to consider another glory of the person of Christ. This time, it is in his perfect manhood. His perfect manhood. It is very remarkable throughout the Word of God how our Lord Jesus is thus typified as seen in these two chapters. For instance, when away back in that early day, God commanded Noah to build his ark. He told them to build it of gopher wood. That hard, almost indestructible wood is a lovely type and shadow of the manhood of the Lord Jesus that was incorruptible. Again, in the construction of the tabernacle, we are told again that that brazen altar that stood yonder in the court that tells of the cross, it had to be, as to its inner foundation, made of acacia wood. Again, hard, white, and indestructible. And then it had to be covered with copper, reminding us of divine judgment as it was borne by Christ. And to be borne by Christ as divine judgment, he must be divine. And so you have the two ideas again. As you step in through the door of the tabernacle and you watch the golden table, we are reminded that underneath again there is seen the acacia wood, telling of the manhood, indestructible manhood of Christ, and overlaid with gold, telling of his essential and absolute deity. The same, of course, that is the idea, that all fellowship between God and men is based upon the work of Christ as God and man combined. It was Archdeacon Law who said one day beautifully, looking at Calvary, withdraw, he says, the Godhood of Christ, and his blood cannot atone. Withdraw the manhood of Christ, and no blood remains. Therefore, you see, the basis of all fellowship is the death of Christ as God and man. Why, surely did I remind Christians of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? The cup which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Then we leave the table, and we look over there before the veil to the altar of incense. Again, it is covered with gold, but inside it has got the acacia wood, telling again of the incorruptible manhood of Christ, and yet of his absolute deity. That vessel presents him to us, as you'll see a little later, as in the glory. Up there, a glorified man, with real manhood in the presence of God, and yet God of very God. And there he is, as the great high priest of his people. He shall shine so in the closing verses of our chapter. And then after you pass inside the veil, and look upon the Ark of the Covenant, now you come to that which is really, in those days, the throne of God amongst his people. For the lid thereof was the mercy seat, where God said, there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Now again, that ark is typical of our glorious Lord in the two senses. Inside again, it has got acacia wood. And of course, it's overlaid with gold, the richest metal of the tabernacle that speaks of his absolute Godhead. And that is what forms the foundation for the meeting place of God. Oh, the beauty of the subject. So now you see, in chapter 1 of the Hebrews, you've got the gold. And now in chapter 2, you've got the acacia wood. God of very God in chapter 1, and man of very man in chapter 2. Now I want you to pay attention with me this evening to 7 outstanding glories of the Lord Jesus as to his perfect manhood set forth in this chapter. But now beginning just our exegesis at verse 5, shall we look at the verse together. Now remembering that up until this present moment, in the former verses, he's been showing the contrast of Christ to angels. Showing them, of course, as the glorified one in heaven, God of very God. He is the creator of the angels. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He is greater than them because he is their very creator. And he sits upon the throne. But now when we come to this passage we're dealing with, we're going to see that Christ even is greater than angels as the glorified man at God's right hand. Now, didn't you notice in the verses with which I concluded yesterday, the warning that is given to these Hebrews? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now I'm going to repeat what I said last night. The writer to the Hebrews, when he wrote his letter, he had to remember, and the Spirit of God, I'm sure, impressed it on him, that the Hebrews to whom he wrote was divided into 2 distinct classes. There were real Hebrews, born-again Jews, who knew and loved the Lord Jesus, and their affections were true to him as the glorified Messiah. There were others who simply went with the crowd in those early days of Jewish blessing in the gospel, and their hearts had never been won to the Savior. And there was the danger constantly of when persecution did arise, as it did, that they would drift back again into the old dead form of Judaism and thereby crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God. And so he gives to those people this warning. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them. Now what he was saying there was this. After setting before them Christ in all his Godhead glory, as greater than the prophets, upon whom Israel put so much emphasis, and greater than the angels who were used in the work of mediation at the giving of the law. If Christ is supreme and above them all, They ought to give more earnest heed to the things which has come to us, the message of God in Son. Now, as he proceeds, he lets us see that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was the mouthpiece of the message to begin with. For he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and miracles and divers wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Now, I have often heard it said, and maybe I shall run across some of you relative to interpretation, that we ought to keep this in our interpretation exclusively to the salvation mentioned at the end of chapter 1, who, when he refers to the angels, are sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. That is to say that the Christian has to value the angelic ministry of salvation. Now, I believe that with all my heart, because we understand, not as we should, that as we move God's children through this world, God has for us his guardian angels. It's a very precious thought. I remember many, many years ago, when it was my privilege to teach our good friend Mr. Joseph Stewart how to hold the car on the road. I remember well an old brother out in the Braid Valley. He knew right well that our dear brother, of course, could not be so adept as a young fellow starting. And hearing of a few of his escapades, he said one day he believed that when he went out with the car, that God sent nearly all the angels in heaven to protect him. Well, you know, while it may be a humorous remark, there's a great measure of truth attached to it. For many a narrow escape that you have had, it may be from death, you owe it all to the ministry of the guardian angels. But I'm going to submit to you, that's only a branch of this wonderful thing. Do you mean to tell me that so great salvation, that's all it employs? As to thought, surely not. Which that the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Now what did he speak when he was speaking of the great salvation? My, he said to Nicodemus, he said this, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What salvation was he speaking of? Surely, it was salvation from the doom of our sin, and a salvation that would bring us into the family of God, infusing into our souls the gift of eternal life. And so I want to suggest to my Bible student friends tonight that this so great salvation is a word that covers all the aspects of it that has come to us on the ground of the atoning death of Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is, his apostles. And surely when you think of dear Peter, when he was called to go to the house of Cornelius, you remember how he reached the climactic part of his address, when he reached that verse 42, to Christ give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, and the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Thus you see the house of Cornelius entered into the joy of God's salvation and possession of the Holy Ghost. Now then, that leads us on, of course. And we as believers know from the teaching of other parts of Scripture that this salvation, we know it every day from the power of sin. And one day, very soon, we're going to know it absolutely from the presence of sin. First, from its doom, Romans 3. From its dominion, Romans 6. Out of its domain, Romans 13. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That, by the way. And so now the subject comes to an end at the moment relative to the great salvation. And the writer turns our minds again to a consideration of the person of Christ and these seven manhood glories. The very first one I draw your attention to tonight is our Lord Jesus, who is seen as the crowned sufferer. But before dealing with that, I want to say a little word about verses 5 and 6. Of course, I submit to you again that verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 carries us right back to the 8th Psalm that we read together. Now, there are those who have got the opinion that these verses all refer to Christ, every one of them. There are those who have the viewpoint that they first of all have a reference to Adam and then move on to Christ. Now, I don't want to cross you, but I want to give to you what I believe is the setting of the passage, and I do it with very humble submission. I want to suggest to you that the question that's asked in the 8th Psalm, what is man? That expression has to do with mankind as a whole. The point there in the psalm, as you noticed, was this. The psalmist is taken up with the excellency of the great Creator. And he turns his eyes up to the heavens and to the starry firmament. And as he gazes at that infinite expanse, beyond the imbecile mind of man to grapple with, he looks at that tremendous galaxy of glory. And then he looks down at a poor little infinitesimal speck and he says, what is man? If you take the whole human family that has breathed from the first day that God created Adam to the last of the billions and billions and trillions of that dear friend shall be formed, and take the whole of Adam's race, dear friend, with numbers beyond human computation, you'll get to the point to understand that all these men lived upon a little speck in the universe of God. And when he looks at the whole human race, he asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Then he comes into another expression by question, or the son of man that thou visitest him. I submit to you that this is pointing back to man as the son of Adam who was formed out of the dust, the son of man. The man that follows in the race of Adam who was formed out of the dust. And so I submit to you that at the beginning when God created man out of the dust of the ground, that he made Adam vice-regent over the whole earth. Now, you'll understand that from that quotation in the second chapter of Genesis, where God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and give to him, what did he say? Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle of the earth, and over all the earth. Over all the earth. And when Adam, dear friend, was given his place of dignity and responsibility for God, he was a vice-regent over all the earth. And so we see the blessed God putting everything under his feet in that sense. But then comes the expression, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now this is lovely. Not yet. Not yet. It seems to me the Spirit of God in the second of Hebrews lays his finger on the eighth Psalm. Now mind you, he didn't say the eighth Psalm. He said one in a certain place testified. Why did he do that? For the simple reason that these Hebrew Christians must have been so intimate with the Word of God that they knew exactly just what he was referring to. And so one in a certain place testified. Now, what the psalmist has in mind and what the writer lifts is this. The day will come, says this writer to the Hebrews, because he puts it in a form that I understand he refers to the millennial age. That is the habitable earth in a day that lies in the future. When he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection. The word subjection is the idea in the Greek text of a military commander with the ranks of men under him. That's the idea. In subjection, the world to come, the habitable earth. I suggest again the millennium, for off we speak. There you see the point is. It's that I'm going to show that instead of any authority, administration, or government being put in the hand of angels, it will yet, in the purpose of God, be put under the hand of a man. That's why the expression is, we see not yet all things put under man. But the day is coming when we will see all things put under man. And that will be the day when Christ will sit on David's royal throne and lift the scepter and reign from the river to the ends of the earth, when every fiber of earth's fabric will be saturated with the glory of the Lord. Oh, beloved friend, what a thing. Will God be disappointed? He was. Maybe I shouldn't put it that way. But God knew the end from the beginning. But the first man that he put there as vice regent of his earth failed because he sinned. But the purpose of God will stand, that wherein the first man failed, the second man will conquer. And though the first man lost the paradise, the second man has regained the paradise. And though one day the vice regent has to come down from his place of administration and government, the day is coming when it shall be visibly seen there's a man on the throne that will never come down from the place of administration and government. What a wonderful section this is. So we see not yet all things put under him. Then comes in the beautiful but, we see Jesus. This is the first time in the letter so far that he has used the expression. I suggest for this reason. If there was one thing that was a stumbling block to a Jew, to a Hebrew, it was this. To give him this name, Jesus of Nazareth. That is, Jehovah, the Savior of Nazareth, Jehovah. My friend, listen. These ancient men, when they were dealing with the Word of God, when they came to write the name of Jehovah, those men went and bathed their whole body before they write that name. They recognized them as the Lord of armies, Jehovah of hosts. What a subject could be tonight to give to you the different aspects of that great title. It's untranslatable in English, can't be done. The nearest, Mr. Newbery, has been so kind as help us with the word. I continue to be and will be what I continue to be and will be. And said the Jew, is such a one to be recognized in the carpenter's son? And to the Jew, he was a stumbling block. We're told so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or in Romans 1. You remember, Romans 1, I think. Stumbling block to the Jew. You remember in the parable, in Matthew 21, the blessed Lord at the end of the chapter said he would be a stone of stumbling. And that's what he was. And now the writer to the Hebrews brings in this lovely title, Jehovah the Savior. And do you see, it's linked with his manhood. His manhood. But we see Jesus. It's not so much now for the moment the Son of God in the great goal, but the Son of Man in the incorruptible wood. We see Jesus. And he's going to now emphasize to those who were really truly born again amongst these Hebrews, the one that you've rested your faith upon, that has cost you excommunication from the synagogue and disinheritance from your home and by your parents. Have you got it well into your mind that the one upon whom you've rested your soul for eternity is the eternal Jehovah, the eternal one? I love the French version. They've tried their best to give us it in the word eternal, eternal. We see Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, who became, is the better word, for a little while lower than the angels, with a view to the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Thou mayest him a little lower than angels. Now this point, thou crownest him with glory and honor. Now I have taken the title for the verse, the crowned sufferer. Crowned with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of thy hands. Now we'll come to the other point later. Now I raise this point for this week. There are those who try to ask us accept that here is a reference by the writer to the Mount of Transfiguration. That on earth he was crowned with glory and honor. Now I submit to you that is a wrong slant on the verse altogether. The idea is this. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels that for a little while. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, come down, please, to verse 9. Link it up now with me. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The first referring to Adam that we have just read. This referring to Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, a little while lower. For with a view to, is the idea, with a view to the sufferings of death, suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. This is the idea. We see Jesus, who became for a little time lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor. That's the idea. You see, at the point we're dealing with, when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, it is exceedingly beautiful in the sense that even when you come to chapter 9, and he takes up the type again of the tabernacle with its vessels, these vessels that he speaks of are all the vessels of gold. He makes no mention of the brazen altar. He makes no mention in that passage of the brazen laver. There's a reference to it, an allusion to it in the 10th chapter. But there, it's all the vessels of gold. And we're taken, of course, to see the golden censer inside the veil. And the idea is this, that the picture of the epistle to the Hebrews is all the glorified Christ at God's right hand. And so keep that in your mind, young Christian. The crowning with glory and honor took place when he went up. After his sufferings and death at the place called Calvary, that was heaven's answer. He was crowned. And the word crowned there, I know that you will pay attention and read your Bibles, is the word that's used for the victor's crown. It's not so much the diadem as the victor's crown. And it lets us see Christ at God's right hand tonight, the glorified sufferer, the one who has already suffered and is now glorified at God's right hand. Now, let us go on down a little bit further now. That is, the glorified sufferer. Now, in the last part of verse 9, we have got the death taster. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There are expositors who would tell us that this could be rendered, taste death for everything. Now, I think they're not far wrong in that suggestion. They may be right. But if you recall that lovely section in Colossians 1, verses 19-20, having made peace by the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto himself, all things I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now that's a staggering idea, things in heaven. In what sense did things in heaven need the touch of reconciliation? Now, the only way I could explain that is this. To the furthest extent to which sin has gone, to that same extent will go the reconciling value of the blood of Christ. Oh, my friends, this is marvelous. We know right well the heavens are not clean in his sight. But thank God, the effect of the blood shed at the place called Calvary is going to affect reconciliation for everything, dear friend, to the end. That every particle of sin will be banished from the universe of God, and the new heavens and the new earth will be absolutely pure for all eternity. And so, we have a little thought here of him tasting death for everything. But I want to emphasize, primarily, it's for every man. The point is this, that the first man of the eighth Psalm, we see not yet all things put under him, that man. For he sinned and lost the vice regency. But we see Jesus. And even yet, all things are not put under him visibly. But the day will come when it will be seen. But now, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now I want to help gospel preachers here. Sometimes the question is asked, is it right for a gospel preacher to say to his audience, Christ died in your room instead? Now, I think to be really scriptural, I couldn't very well put it that way. Not very well that way. I think I can see here a lesson that I have to learn as a gospel preacher. Yes, he tasted death for every man, says a universalist. Well, if that be true, then every man must be saved. For is Christ going to be asked to taste death for every man? And then not every man get the blessing of it? Now, I took a note today from one of the oldest authorities on this subject, and I thought it was extra good. He said this, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He said, it is sufficient for all, but it's only efficient to them that believe. Maybe that's good. It's sufficient for all, but it's only efficient to them that believe. If you like, it's Romans 3 over again. When it's a question of justification, effected by Christ, by his death on the cross, meeting the claims of the throne, it says this, lovely verse, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But what follows? The writer produces a justification offered by God, and he says, it's unto all. It's upon all them that believe. So there's the idea. Now, last night I told in a few words a little concern the night I came to Christ 53 years ago. Now then, at that moment that David Craig put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, Christ became my substitute. I appreciated the fact that moment that now all my sins, past, present, and future, were laid yonder on Christ. And when I put my sinful trust in Christ, God said, and your sins and your iniquities, well, I remember no more. Oh yes, preach the gospel. Preach it surely. Make it wide enough. Take, for instance, the text in 1 Timothy 2. There's one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom over against all. There's not a man outside the scope of the work of Christ. Preach that surely. Preach it surely. Take again Hebrews 9:26. Once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Preach it surely. It comes in within the reach of any man. If I go tonight to the furthest flung man in the world, I can tell him God loved him and Christ died for him and the blood of Christ could put away his sins and give him a title to heaven. But if that man doesn't put his trust in it, it avails nothing. Absolutely nothing. Of course, that doesn't authorize us, as sometimes I've heard men say very unwisely, that the only sin man will be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ is the rejection of Christ. I don't believe that. Not a bit of it. For I read in that passage, they'll be judged every man according to their works. Romans 2 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Matthew 12 says, for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. And my friend, the only man, the only woman, for whom the blood of Christ will avail and the death of Christ is the man, the woman, the vine kernel that puts their trust in it. And that for eternity. I hope I've made myself clear. He's tasted death for every man. That's to say, his death is sufficient for all. None need perish. But it's only efficient to those that believe. Now then, let us come down a wee bit further. There is the glorified sufferer. And then we have the death taster. Now please look with me at verse 10. I wanted to say a word about the grace of God there, but I must leave it behind. For it became him. Now that's God the Father. It became God the Father. Now what does that mean? Now I'm trying these nights, if God would help me, to make this clear enough that young Christians will get blessing out of the meetings and get an understanding of God's word. For it became God the Father. What does that mean? Simply this in our English language. It was seemly that God the Father should. It was befitting God the Father that he should. That's what it means. It became him. It was fitting to him. It was seemingly good to him. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Those who have got a road to the lexicon will know that this expression, the captain, means the file leader. The file leader. The one who has gone in before, blazing the trail, is the idea. It's the same idea again as in chapter 12. The author and finisher of our faith, the file leader. Same idea. So, our picture begins with the glorified sufferer, and then the death taster, and now the file leader. Bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the file leader, of their salvation, the same salvation as verse 2. Perfect through sufferings. My brethren, the Lord Jesus was always perfect. Always perfect. There never was one mark of imperfection in Christ. In what sense then had he to be made perfect through sufferings? Now here's the explanation as best I can give it. Way back in the annals of eternity, beyond what our minds can travel by way of distance, the divine Trinity were together. And the question of a ruined race was lifted, how it could be salvaged. And the divine council formed this plan, that the Lord Jesus one day, when the fullness of time would come, would leave the excellent glory and veil his awful Godhead, take upon him manhood in incarnation, wondrous incarnation, as you shall see in a moment, and then go to Calvary. Why? What did the holy councils decide? This! There was only one way to bring back the human family that was lost through the first man. Said the second man in eternity, I'll do it. And he came down and he did it. Now until he said on the cross, it is finished, his work as the substitute and surety of his people was not finished until he said, finished on the cross. I was reading the other morning to some of the saints in Enniskillen. Was it? I think. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord's Day before. I forget. Reading that lovely passage in the 13th chapter of Luke, where the Lord said, they said, get thee out, or Herod will kill thee. Said the Lord, go and tell that fox, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Perfected. What did he mean? He just meant this, that the work that was designed way back in eternity, for which he came into flesh, into the world, and for which he would go to the cross and shed his precious atoning blood, the work would not be finished until that last specific moment when from his lips would come the cry, it is finished. And when that word was spoken, Christ was perfected as Jehovah's servant to carry out the work of the Lord. That's the meaning of it. So the Lord Jesus, from the day that he died on the cross, is pictured in our book here as been up to heaven as the file leader of many sons to glory. I love this expression today. Many sons! The man said to Jesus one day in Luke 13, Lord, are there few that be saved? Said the writer to the Hebrews, is bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. As a result of being perfected as their surety and substitute in the cross, is now bringing many sons to glory, for it became him. That's to say, it was fitting to God. It was seeming to God. That's to say, the only way that God could bring many sons to glory was by the Son of God, who was absolutely divine. For this reason, you see, God's claims had to be met. And the only one that could meet God's claim was God's Son. The only one that could meet the infinite claims of the throne was the infinite Son of God. And the only amount of suffering that could pay the awful debt was an infinite amount of suffering, and Christ could do it, and nobody else could do it. So it was fitting to God the Father that in bringing many sons to glory, the captain of their salvation would be made perfect through suffering. It's a lovely verse. So you've got the glorified sufferer, and the death taster, and the fire leader. Now will you look please at the next one. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. That means both he that setteth apart and they who are set apart. Now the Greek text is this: are all out of one. All out of one. What does that mean? It means this: that the sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one Father. All of one Father. This Father, for whom it was fitting or seeming that Christ should suffer and die to bring the many sons to glory, that the sanctifier is Christ. He's the one who took the work in his hand to set apart every believing soul as the Father's children and as the Father's property. And when he does so, he lets us know, does the writer, that the sanctifier is out of the Father, an eternal generation. And the believer in Christ is out of the Father. Indeed, the source the same. The moment of conversion is just as it was put in John 20 by the Lord himself. He said to Mary Magdalene, go and tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God, your God. Isn't that beautiful? And so in the passage, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all out of one, for the which cause he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That word brother here is a lovely word in the Greek text. It means all out of the one family. All in the one family. So you see, the Lord Jesus, on the ground of his sufferings, has made it possible to make it seemingly fit to the Father to bring us into his family as his children. That the Lord Jesus Christ can look upon us because God's his Father and God's our Father. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He'll tell him, but you never do. Never you call him brother. The dear folks in the Salvation Army, from whenever I was a child, they love to talk about the Lord Jesus as an elder brother. Well, that's not reverent, apart from anything. 9 o'clock, give me a minute. I was thinking today, you know, I was thinking a whole lot about this passage. But my mind switched away back to a lovely illustration. I thought of that day when the brethren came down to Joseph for the last visit before he revealed himself. He said to the steward, set on bread. And the Bible puts it this way, they set over there for the Egyptians' battle cells. And they set over there for the Hebrews' battle cells. And they set Joseph at a table over there by himself. By himself. Where did that bring me? To the New Testament, Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My friend, I told yesterday, I think you won't forget, surely, that the firstborn title means dignity, majesty, preeminence, priority. And though Christ is in heaven and will be marked in heaven for all eternity as the glorified man, he'll remain there distinct, absolutely solitary in his dignity in heaven, though he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, a wee minute more. Look at the next text. Now there he is. Will you remember them now? The crowned sufferer, verse 9. The death taster, verse 9. The fire leader, verse 10. The sanctifier, verse 11. Now we have the chorister, if you like, in our midst, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's beautiful. I said the crowned sufferer, didn't I? And then the death taster. and then the file leader, and then the saint sanctifier, and now the song raiser. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto God. This is my song. Now, I'm very fond of singing. I know I was a very sweet singer. I was always a good loud singer. Down the pit I used to love to sing. When I was happy in my soul, and it paid dividends, you know. I haven't much place in my life for a person that can't do a bit of singing in their Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about professional singing. I'm talking about opening up your heart to praise God. Old John Knox McEwen could have done it in his day, and so could David Ray. Could have stepped up on the platform before the people, I'll sing you a hymn. And my friend behind it was the mighty power of the Holy Ghost when those men sang. There's no professional thing there. Not at all. Here I find the Lord Jesus Christ leading the praise. He's the presenter here of heaven's choir. My brother, listen to me, is intensely sweet. I enjoyed the morning meeting here yesterday morning. I thought it was a real lovely time. Really, I did. I enjoyed the Lord. I did enjoy the Lord. But one thing, you know, that I refer to about Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. You remember the comment I made from the fourth of Revelation? Well, I just think about that here at this moment. You see, that altar of incense that I told you about just a wee while ago, when it's lovely wood, Christ's manhood, overlaid with gold, Christ's godhood, Christ yonder in the presence of God, God of very God, man of very man, in a body, in the presence of God tonight, what's he do? Why, even these lovely songs that we sang at the beginning of our meeting, weren't they lovely? Weren't they lovely? But you don't wonder why the world's carried away with this present jingle and jazz amongst the people that would almost send you frantic. How I can't for the life of me understand how any child of God could ever bend his ear to it. But all these lovely songs of Zion, I get thrilled with them. I sometimes make up my mind, I'll not sing a second hymn to give more time for the word, and then whenever they sing a verse or two, it's that good I want to sing on, or the beauty of it. The point seems to be this in my passage, that every time a child of God lifts his heart and is in fellowship with God and his song goes up, it's just the old hymn over again that we sing in the morning meeting. Oh God, we come with singing because our great high priest our names to thee is bringing, nor e'er forgets the least. For as he wears the mitre, for holiness shines bright, for as his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light, much incense is ascending before the eternal throne. God graciously is bending to hear each feeble groan. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises the odours to consume. I often wonder what like it is in heaven yonder, and what like will it be in the glory when we all get home. And there he is, in the midst of the congregation. Shall I say, shall our song ever cease in heaven? It shall never cease. And our Lord Jesus Christ will ever remain the leader of the prayer. He's the song raiser. Now, I'll just touch the others and then pray. Now you're getting them. The crown sufferer, the death taster, the file leader, the saint sanctifier, the song raiser. Now verse 14. Please look at the verse at least. For as much then as the children are partakers at sharers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part. That is, he took hold of it. His existence didn't depend on it. Our existence depends on it. There was no David Craig till there was flesh and blood and life in it. We're all sharers. We couldn't exist in the world apart. We wouldn't be here. But not Christ. Christ took hold of it. He was outside of it. The eternal Son of chapter 1 takes hold of manhood in chapter 2. Takes hold of it. Lovely to me. Spirit of God's very careful. That through death, through his dying, tasting death, suffering as he did, through death he might destroy, annul him that is the power of death. That's the devil. In what sense is the devil the power of death? This is one of the great thorny points that comes up in the Bible readings. In what sense had the devil the power of death? Well, I want to tell you something I can hardly explain more than say this. When man sinned, he put himself into the realm of the devil. And the devil tortured that man with a fear of death. And in that sense, he has a sovereignty in a realm that's dead. That's why people are afraid to die. The devil will goad them on, goad them on, and goad them on till he gets them to the verge of the precipice. And then he'll open their eyes. And the London captain will say, "Oh, it's his friends, I'm going down the hill, and I can't find the break." "Bradlaugh," said one of his comrades, "do you still believe there's no hell?" "I'm not so sure now," he says, "but I'll soon know." Oh, the fear of death. I have seen it stamped on the face of individuals who are dying without Christ. In other cases, the devil has them so duped, he gets them over the border and they hardly know it till they're in the flames. But for the child of God, you see what the Bible puts here. "I believe this, to deliver them." But that's not the Old Testament saints. Now, I wouldn't hold you there at all if that's what you say about the passage. We're not dealing with that. We're dealing that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And every man, by nature, was under the bondage of sin and afraid of death, under the devil's control. That's it. But the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, I say reverently, is I'll go to the cross. And I'll meet him in his own domain. And I'll walk into it and walk out of it. I'll leave him powerless. And more, the fact that I walk out, every child of mine will walk out of it. Listen to me. No child of God need be afraid of death. You see, it's the last enemy. It is. Hugh Clayton, when he was dying, there was a wasp on the window. He said to a young fellow in Crookstown, "Put it out. Put it out." The boy was very adept, and he got it with a finger and thumb. He squeezed the sting out of it. And he came over and put it in old Hugh's arm, the old preacher. "Oh, she's taken away!" said the boy. "The sting's out of it, Mr. Creighton." "I guess I don't like the feel of it, Creighton. That's of death. There's no believer in Christ likes the feeling of it. But there's no child that God need to be afraid of it. He's delivered from the bondage of it. Because the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has shown us that when a believer comes to die, he's falling asleep. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. "The electric sea is like striking a tent. The night's over, the morning's dawn. Pull the pegs and on you go in the daylight." 2 Corinthians 5:1. 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy 4:8, 6-8. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my unmooring is at hand, sailing away to heaven." Oh, the beauty of it. So the Christian's death on the ground of the death and resurrection of Christ is this. You only fall asleep. You only strike the dead, and you simply sail away. Beautiful. Now finishing. Is the devil vanquisher. Now the next one, and I'm through, and then I'll pray. Now verse 16. "For verily, he took not on him." Now, I want you to give you again the real sense of this text. You see, "him," the nature of, is in italics. Now it should read, "For verily, he took not hold of angels by the hand." That means this. No need to take hold of angels who have never fallen, for they'll never fall. And he couldn't possibly do a thing for angels who were already damned. He could not hold of angels. But he passed angelic beings by that could never die. They'll never die throughout the glory. They'll never die throughout the flame or the lake of fire. But he took hold of the seed of Abraham. Not the seed of Adam. That the fallen nature, the seed of Abram. And through the line of Abram, through David, came Christ and man into the world. And he became the great high priest of every believing soul that's called a child of Abram. It's the meaning of it. And what? "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." Who? What brethren? The brethren he sanctified. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest for these same brethren, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Says a believer, how does this happen to come in? Is he not in the glory? He is. But he's in the glory on the ground of the fact that he made the propitiation at Calvary. That's why he's a merciful and faithful high priest to his own people, because he died for them on the cross of shame and met the claims of the throne. And because he met the claims of the throne for every one of them, he's now living for them as a great high priest. Faithful, merciful, and faithful. And then it finishes up like this. "To make propitiation for the sins of the people,
for in that he himself hath suffered, being tested, he is able to succor them that are tested or tempted. That means he's able to come alongside with the object of view of giving a help. All the beauty of our Lord's priestly work. Now there's the seven glories, and I pray, and I just tramp through one of God's fairest fields. The crowned sufferer, the death taster, the fire leader, the saint sanctifier, the song raiser, the devil vanquisher, and the sympathizing succorer. Oh, I would say, at least from my heart of hearts tonight, as I would look up by faith to the glory, and look into the eyes of the glorified man, I would cry, hallelujah, what a Savior. Shall we pray?